Thank you, Tom. You know, it's interesting. Long readings of scripture. We did it. We can do it. You know that, right? We live definitely in an attention deficit society, don't we? And sometimes it is good just to hear the scriptures read. Jesus is speaking to us. And so these longer passages are often harder to preach. So get ready for about 2 more hours. And we have complimentary lunch bags about noon. We'll break those out and we'll take a brief intermission. But it's good sometimes. Bonhoeffer, who kept these pastors faithful during World War II, faithful to Jesus and not to Hitler, he would often just have long readings of scripture. And it's an ancient art that's not that fascinating and not that exciting, but man, it's good for us and it's a good discipline to form us, right? And so really quickly before we jump into this text, I'm really pumped though. In the life of our church, some of you guys may know Bud Goodwin. He's turning 99, all right, on Thursday. I know, Bud, all right. And I think he's watching at home. But when you turn 99, you get a shout out before the sermon, all right? And so if somebody's coming up, and some of you might not be that far off, all right, but no. Bud, we love you and happy birthday. We'll send you some notes later this week if you want to say hi to Bud or reach out to you. Maybe you know him. World War II vet. We love Bud. And he's amazing. And so also, this is my unashamed plug for if you are free April Fool's Day, that's April 1st, to make sure you come to hear Kurt Thompson speak at a luncheon that we're going to have for him from 11 to 1. I have work. Well, then I would say take an extended lunch, all right? Take a half day, take a quarter day. But you will not want to miss this. As we talk about Christian formation, and he's going to talk about shame and healing from trauma and pain. And if you say you don't have all those things, you're in denial. That's what I told some people earlier, right? And he is so good at helping connect the gospel to our broken world and our broken lives. And so I would encourage you to make every effort to come April Fool's Day, April 1st, Friday. It's a Friday, which is nice too. So maybe you can get your lunch time off. Talk to the boss. I'll write you a pastor's note, even if you need one. All right. Please have them excuse. And it'll work. I feel confident in that. All right. But let's get to this. It's a big passage, and I know it's going to be sort of teachy, and then I'll get preachy at some points too, and buckle in. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come and we ask that you would speak, and Lord, I pray that you would do things that no human being can do. That is to change a life. Amen. And I pray that we would come under your authority this morning, and that we would hear from you, and that you, Jesus, would reveal yourself to us in ways that we don't realize, because the statement is true whether we acknowledge it or not, that you are Lord, Jesus. You are Lord, whether we acknowledge that or not. And so I pray that everyone in this room, everybody who's tuning in online, they would acknowledge that this morning though. But we ask that you would do that by the work of your Spirit's power. And so Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you and for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. All right, long passage. I'm going to try to go somewhat quickly in some of this. If you fall asleep, shame on you. Go talk to Kurt Thompson. He'll help you with your shame. All right, anyway. But anyway, John is very committed to the authority of Jesus. The more I've been looking at John, he is dead set on making sure that people know that Jesus is the real deal. I see this as a consistent theme, that Jesus is who he said he was and that he is Lord and King of the universe. Now, I remember, did anybody ever play college football? I know. I'm trying there. Yeah, Robbie, Air Force Academy right there. All right. I remember we got to play Division III football. I mean, you know, we played in front of tens of people and all of those types of things. But I remember we were playing in the quarterfinals of the national playoffs my senior year. And the night before the game, you know what, pregame jitters, you ever heard of those, right? People get pregame jitters. Well, I remember the night before we were playing the number one team in the country. We were the number three ranked team in the country in a clash of the Division III Titans, right? And the whole night before the game, I couldn't sleep a wink. Anybody had insomnia? It's horrible, isn't it? Can't sleep. I'm tossing. I'm turning. Oh. And my friends, it wasn't pregame jitters. I was going through a season of doubt in my life. When all my Sunday school answers came crashing down, and I had to say, do I really believe this Christianity stuff or not? And you know what the question was the night before the biggest game of my college football career was? Was Jesus God or was this thing made up? Isn't that crazy? That's all it was. And I lost sleep over this. Like, is this because somebody told me, some Sunday school teacher, my parents raised me in it? Is this just like something somebody cooked up, or is this the real deal? Remember, we got smoked. We lost 56 to 10. All right. I'd like to say it wasn't because of me, but I don't know. All right, you know, Lyman, you know, but we got crushed. And I remember sitting, it was like one of the, in Division III, you don't fly a lot of places either. You take a bus, right? And sometimes we did ride school buses too. Yes, D3, baby. All right. But sometimes you get the chartered coach, but this time we flew. And we were flying back from Ohio to Chicago, and my mentor was on the plane. I said, enough of this. I'm just going to start asking my mentor my questions. I'm going to stop stuffing this and pretending I have it all together. And from that plane ride all the way home, he took me to my apartment until 2 a.m. we began to just discuss, was Jesus who he said he was? Isn't that awesome? And it began a process of helping me reaffirm and recover and reestablish my faith in who Jesus is. In this passage, John chapter 5, now, it's loaded, okay? And so we're not going to go through every single verse here. But what John's trying to say is, you can trust this man. This is not crazy. But the question is, and it's a question for all of us, what will you do with Jesus? And to whom do you appeal for authority in your life? Because we will all make authority appeals, whether to ourselves, to God, to some politician, to some pundit, to our whoever we want to put in the blank. We will give that over to them, this authority. And C.S. Lewis, again, says this beautifully about Jesus and his authority. You've probably heard this before, but it's worth saying again here. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. I hear many people say that, right? But I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, all right, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense, I love that, about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Good line. And so what we're going to see here in this broad passage in the latter half of John chapter 5 is that there are three themes that kind of emerge. I pulled this from the commentator, Leon Morris. He says that Jesus is going to highlight his relationship to the Father, right? He's going to show his function as the judge of the world and the witness that will establish those claims. Jesus wants to show his relationship to the Father. He wants to show his function, that he is the one that is entrusted to judge the world, and then the proof to back up these crazy claims. I thought about that. If you've ever shared Jesus with somebody, haven't you sometimes wondered, like, wow, this sounds crazy sometimes, doesn't it? And you think about this, and we either have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, because that is true, or we will come under judgment. And so what we see here is that through Jesus' life, from Jesus' dependence on the Father is where he's going to get his authority. Isn't that so true for Christians too, that we see this? If Christians actually lived like Jesus and we depended on the Father, that would give us authority and credibility in the world in which we seek to love and serve. We also see that Jesus offers life. And because we follow Jesus, then we too can offer the life that Jesus offers. And ultimately, that glory that we all long for can ultimately become only bestowed from God himself. That we don't have to chase after human glory and fame. And here in verse 18 of John 5, this is what's ultimately going to get Jesus killed. Listen to this, right? This is why the Jews were seeking him, all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, this is in the context of Jesus healing the man lame by the pool for 38 years, right? Lame man of 38 years, lame by the pool. He heals him on the Sabbath. Mitch did a great job last week. Where are you at, Mitchimu? Thanks, buddy. All right. We're going to shave your head. All right. That'll be fun. All right. Anyway, but this is in the context of what Jesus had done. And then it says here, but he was even calling God his own father, thus making himself equal with God. This is what ultimately is going to get Jesus killed, right here. These two things, they'll chase him for breaking the Sabbath and claiming to be God. And J.C. Ryle, the great preacher, said it well like this. Nowhere else in all of the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship, as we find in this discourse. So what we're saying here is, this is kind of like a little theology lesson today. Does it make sense? Are you tracking with me? And so again, it'll be a little more teachy than preachy. Oh, it's hard for me, all right? So if I have to yell at myself to wake myself up, all right? But here, Jesus is going to do a deep dive into who he is as a person. The man who is fully God and fully human. And ultimately, Jesus is going to gain his authority based on his full dependence on the Father. Look at this in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Let me say something here really quickly. Wouldn't that be amazing if we all lived our lives like that with full dependence on the Father? I think this is formational for the moment, that we wake up and we prayerfully engage our days with God and with others when we pray these things. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do today. I want to live in your will. I want to see as you see. I want to act as you would have me act. I want to love and live as you would have me live today. I want to live in full dependence upon you before I declare my independence when I walk out the door, right? Because we love to declare our independence all the time. He goes on. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." In verse 30, it's almost echoing this too. Listen to this in verse 30 of chapter 5. "I can do nothing on my own," Jesus says. Jesus says that, right? I can do nothing on my own. "And as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Isn't that such a statement of Christ? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will pray, "Lord, if it's possible, I'd like to avoid the cross." Jesus understands that. But what's he say? "Not my will, but yours be done," right? The Lord's Prayer, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done," right? Do you see this, my friends? Utter dependence. And Jesus here is showing us beautifully, this is why it's a little bit teachy in a way, the beautiful interplay of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally pouring into each other in love and grace and relationship. And that Christians, when they are united with Christ, we get to actually display the triune God to the world. That's mind-blowing, friends. And you see here these distinct roles of the Father and the Son happening, and that we see this beautiful unity that the Father and the Son have. And we see here also the power that Jesus has. And we recognize too rightly that life and death is ultimately in God's hands. Amen. As scary as that is, and man, do we love to take life. And frankly, sometimes we want to take death into our own hands, don't we? The ancient rabbis would say there were three keys in the hand of God. One was the rain, second, the womb, and third, the raising of the dead. The three keys that no human being, the rain, farmers get that one all day, right? These three keys are entrusted to God and no human being. The rain, the womb, and the raising of the dead. And here, Jesus is making the pretty outlandish claim, "I'm in charge of this stuff because I'm God." So what are you going to do with this, Jesus? We recognize that this judgment is given to the Son by the Father. Look at verse 22. It says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, because Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of life. Now listen to this in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Man, my friends, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus is offering you life. It is amazing to see how we humans seek and crave life. And frankly, sometimes it takes a war to shock us, doesn't it? We long for peace in Ukraine because the desire in the human soul is for life, right? That's why Tevye in that great line, right? Fiddler on the roof, L'chaim, L'chaim, right? That's Hebrew, right? For life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. Oh, how we long for that. And it's interesting here that Jesus says this verse, right? In verse 25, it says, the hour is coming and is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And Leon Morris says, well, he goes, our eternal destiny is determined by our attitude toward Jesus. Think about that. Those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of Jesus, and those who have heard it live. And so here is a brief little preaching point this morning. My friends, if you are being stirred by who Jesus is, respond in life and in faith. I hope that you hear that God loves you, that he made you, he created you, that you fell into a state of sin and brokenness and alienation from him and from others, from yourself and from the creation. And Christ has come to restore and renew and redeem and reconcile and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice on your behalf so you can have life. As the old Romans road says, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you hear that this morning, come and receive the life that Christ offers you. Because there is a God who also holds people accountable. As much as that rails against our modern American ideas of non-judgmentalism, right? Verse 27, it says this. He has given him, meaning Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus takes on an interesting title here for himself. Commentators say this was the favorite title that Jesus would use, the Son of Man. It's an ancient title that the prophets would use. Ezekiel uses it. I believe the prophet Daniel would use it. And he's echoing and hearkening to back to this ancient prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. Listen to this beautiful prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 from the Ancient of Days. In the night I saw visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Do you catch that? Did you see that? Did you hear it? Are you with me? You sleeping? All right, come on. This is big stuff here, all right? The Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Woo! That's good. That's good. That's real good. Do you see the depth here, my friends? And this is what this, sometimes stuff comes to you when I'm praying. Like I was praying. I started preaching while I was praying. Maybe you caught that. Like, whether you acknowledge it or not, Jesus is Lord. The statement is true whether you believe it or not. And here, Jesus is exalted. That's why Paul will get so fired up in Philippians 2 and say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Jesus, what are you going to do with him? Either he's either nuts, or he's a liar, or he is Lord, as Lewis will say, right? I love this beautiful interplay of what theologians call the hypostatic union. Have you ever heard of that before? Huh? Come on. All right, yeah. Isn't that fun, Willie, right there? They don't teach you this in elementary school in Nebraska, all right? It's the theological understanding that God, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, right? How does that work? There are some mysteries in theology that we will never fully understand in our human pea brains. But that Christ is the Son of Man, but also has this amazing authority of God. D.A. Carson says it like this. Jesus is the apocalyptic Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days the prerogatives of deity, a kingdom that entails total dominion. And at the same time, he belongs to humanity and has walked where humans walk. Isn't that amazing? And it is the combination of these features that make him, meaning Jesus, uniquely qualified to judge. And here, Jesus will go on in verse 28 of chapter 5. He'll say this, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And maybe this is where Johnny Cash got his song, "When the Man Comes Around." Remember that? Remember that song? I sang it once or twice. It's a good one. It's the original. It's the original. I play on the 16th Street Mall on the weekends every now and then too. You know, but I should try that. Someday I'm going to try that. All right. But it's like what the ancient creeds say. And we'll actually, if I don't go too long on this sermon, we might even recite the ancient creed today from Nicaea. That says, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead." Now, there's this interesting passage, though, if you caught it here. He says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, if you're a good Reformed Protestant theologian, like, does that mean we are saved by works? Some of you are like, "Oh, well, it's Jesus here. All right, so listen, how do we handle this?" So I'll use a commentator to bail ourselves out. All right, listen to this. All right. Anyway, all right, here we go. Don't go off script now. All right, here we go. All right. Have a conversation. If you want coffee, we'll go get coffee. All right, but anyway, listen to this. Leon Morris says it helpfully. "This does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works. For this very gospel makes it plain over and over again that people enter eternal life when they believe in Jesus Christ." Right? He says that earlier, like, this is how you do it. You believe. "But the lives that they live form the test of the faith that they profess. Genuine faith produces genuine works." D.A. Carson says it like this. "John is not juxtaposing salvation by works with salvation by faith. He will shortly insist," here he quotes Jesus, "the word of God is this, to believe," "It is the work of God is this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So isn't that interesting? Are you tracking? And here it is in John chapter 3. We read this a few weeks ago. John chapter 3, verse 21. "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." There we go. So genuine faith produces a life that is transformed by good works, right? And that's why James, the brother of Jesus, will say, "You say you have faith, but no works. That faith cannot save you," right? And yet it's all pure grace, my friends. It's all pure, free grace. It is, as Ian was talking this morning, after we read the catechism, the law smacks us down, amen? The law cannot save you. You can never be good enough and follow enough rules. And I know some of us in here may be rule follower types, right? And some of you are little anti-rule followers. Oh yeah, all right. And now we're gonna judge one another, all right? And see, isn't that funny how self-righteousness works, right? Yeah, how self-righteousness cuts both ways. That the law cannot save, it can only condemn and show us our glaring weaknesses and frailties. And therefore, like the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands do I bring, O God, but only to your cross do I cling." And the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. And the work transforms. I'm having fun now. Are you having fun? Hey, this is a lot of teaching. Now I'm going to do a big summary, okay? All right, verses 30 through 38. Jesus goes into the witnesses that he is saying can back up who he says he is. The Christian faith is one that does involve the mind as well as the heart. And so what Jesus does, now, in ancient Jewish law, how many witnesses did you have to convict somebody or acquit somebody? Oh, yeah, I shouldn't have held up there. No, I didn't. So I was son. I was like, come on. I didn't think about that. That was good job. Good job, guys. Very astute, all right? Yeah. That was good, all right? Yeah. One is not enough because it needs to be verified by two, all right? And so as you think about this, see, I even had to do math trying to raise my third finger, all right? Jesus, in these eight verses, actually through the end of the chapter, does not bring out two. He brings up five. That's pretty good, isn't it? So in verses 30 through 8, you can go home and read this on your own. He brings up the Father God himself in verses 32 and 37. He brings up John the Baptist, my favorite, JTB, verse 33. He brings up the works. Jesus says, if you don't believe me and what I'm saying, at least believe in the miracles that I'm doing. That's verse 36. He then brings up the scriptures. If you don't believe me, then believe the scriptures. They're testifying about me. And then he brings up good old Moses in verse 46, right? And Jesus is intent to say, look, I'm not some sideshow clown trying to be some false Messiah, making all this stuff up on the fly. I'm trying to show you I am the real deal. I am who I say that I am. Almost like the song we sang today, right? But here's the deal, my friends. There's a beauty in witness. And I use Leon Morris again. Listen to what he says. It's so helpful. He says this, witness commits. When people get into a witness box and bear witness, they are committed and no longer have freedom to come down on either side of the question at issue. They have burned their boats. They have destroyed their freedom. Isn't that interesting? Now, it is something like that God has done in Christ. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. If we want to know what God is like, we must look to Jesus. God, so to speak, has gone on record that this is what he is like. He has committed himself in Jesus. Interesting. Isn't that good? Is it? God is going, I'm all in. You didn't listen to the prophets. You didn't listen to the deliverance out of Egypt. I'm going to come down there myself. I am who I say I am. And here's the mystery of this, my friends. Do you know the context of to whom he is speaking, Jesus, in this whole dialogue in John 5? Who's he talking to? Pharisee, somebody said it. Star, Sunday school star on his chart, all right. Did you ever have Sunday school stars? I had some of those. Gold ones, blue ones, red ones, all right. He's talking to the Pharisees, my friends. He's talking to the church-going, Bible-believing, good conservative people. See this? And listen to what he says in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You go to your Bible studies. And verse 40 says, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive my glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. And if another comes in his own name, then you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Isn't that interesting? What will you do with Jesus? It's interesting here that the whole storyline of scripture, that's why I love our little icon boards. You see them on the sides there. Some of you were here maybe that day when we preached through the whole Bible on the icon boards. You remember that day? And we had the light come on. It was like, ooh, it was really cool. But like the whole scriptures are designed to point us to the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus. In fact, there are these two lonely, depressed disciples walking on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem shortly after the crucifixion. And it's resurrection morning, or maybe it's resurrection afternoon at that point. And they're kind of down in the dumps. And Jesus, I love it. He just sneaks up on them and maybe taps them on the shoulder. He's like, what's going on, guys? And they're like, well, What are you? You haven't been around? Where you been? Don't you know we've been at war in Ukraine, right? All this is like there's a major global event happening. You don't even know what's going on. Like you haven't heard what's gone on. It's like, well, there was this guy named Jesus from Nazareth, and man, he was mighty in word and deed. And man, we had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Man, we hoped that. And he's gone. It's over. So we're just walking back. We don't know what we're going to do now. And they just keep walking. And Jesus, it's beautiful. Read Luke 24. It's awesome. And Jesus keeps walking with them. And it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the scriptures about himself to them. Isn't that amazing? He said, look, it's all about me. And guess what? I'm here. I'm alive. All right? I love it. It says they go back to their house and they're getting all excited because Jesus is doing this Bible study with them. Now the scriptures are coming alive. It says he broke bread. They were celebrating and probably in that sense, they recognized the beauty of the Lord's Supper. And then boom, Jesus pieces out. Like, oh, it's him. He's alive. He's here. And my friends, there is a great danger in knowing a lot about the Bible but not knowing God, right? Are you tracking with me? There's a great danger in having all your theological ducks in a row and maybe even your moral capacities tuned up a little bit because that's what the word says. And you don't even know Jesus. Are you tracking? There's a great risk here, friends, that we love the God of the Bible and we see the Bible as his gracious revelation of who he is to get life and not mere moralism or arrogant superiority and pride. Listen to what Gary Bird says. Judaism took great pride in Moses and in his work in setting up the Jewish faith on its present course. Identity with him, meaning Moses, was important. It was a religious badge of honor, right? But if Moses, listen to this, if Moses is possessed and not obeyed, the very tenets of the Bible, the very words of Moses will come back to haunt and to judge. Are you tracking there? To possess the Bible and to know the scriptures, but to not know God is to be in the most precarious place of all. Are you tracking there, friends? What will you do with Jesus? Not in theory, not in ideas or in the safety of the studying the scriptures as often as we should do that, but in the everyday of life. What will you do? Because, my friends, I believe we are entering into a glorious opportunity for Christians to actually be distinct. And sometimes we stink, all right? But to be distinct in a world, to be what Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. To be distinctive in the world in which God has called us. And I don't know about you, but it ain't like Mayberry anymore out there. You know what I'm talking about, right? If you know what I mean by Mayberry, then you definitely know what I'm talking about, all right? Some of you are 19, 18, 22, like Mayberry, all right? Still in black and white too, I think, isn't it? All right? Yeah, don't give me away. I can't whistle, I'll start laughing, all right? You can't whistle while you're laughing, all right? But Opie and his fishing pole, that's the best, right? Oh, anyway, that'll be our altar call this morning, the whistling of the Andy Griffith song, right? Yeah. My friends, we live in an age that is increasingly skeptical and cynical. I think that's rapidly accelerated by our overindulgence on news every waking stinking moment and every opportunity to spout thine own opinions, right, about everything. No wonder we become more skeptical. No wonder we become more cynical. I think of cynicism as kind of the darker jaded anger, and skepticism is just fills me with doubts and unbelief. Are you tracking with me here? And frankly, what we are witnessing when you think about it is a battle for authority. And somewhere along the way, well, actually, it's not that new. If you go back to, there's a book called Genesis. The book even means beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we decided that we would become our own authority. Amen? So this whole authority of the self thing is actually not that new. We just try to repackage it and put lipstick on that same stinking pig that's been around for millennia, right, friends? But where do you find your good news, and how do you live that out? I think there's a deep risk, and I'm going to try to go fast, because this is where this is, I'm really excited about this. I'm going to go quickly if I can. But who or what is your authority? And I think it is terrifying. Now, we look at history and we recognize, too, that governments or church hierarchies have provided authority and structures, family structures, all these things. We appeal to and look for authorities all over the place, legal structures, artistic structures, cultural structures and norms, right? We make appeal to these things. But as one writer wisely said, we live in an age of anxiety. And if I am left to myself to merely make meaning for myself, no wonder I'm anxious. Severed from even the traditions or communities that taught me how to live and what to believe in. And I'm not saying that we elevate these things to salvation. Are you tracking with me though? But it's like, good luck, go figure out meaning. You do you, YOLO, right? You only live once, so have at it, figure it out. And in fact, in the cultural battles that we face, the global challenges around us, the ways that we then seek to explain the world about us, we will appeal to authority to solve the deepest problems of the heart, to go and wrestle with the brokenness of global chaos. And I even thought about it today. I forgot to mention it, but did you know that it was 2 years ago today, basically the world shut down? It was Friday the 13th. It truly was. I was skiing on Copper Mountain, and I'm calling Nate. It's like, I guess we're not having church on Sunday. And then Mr. Rogers pops out live, all right? If some of you were there 2 years ago, you remember this, right? Kermit, we had a lot of fun. Don't make those guys come back, all right? Oh, the things we did, all right? But, and you saw it there, the test for authority. Who are you going to believe about COVID-19? You know what I mean? And people lost their minds on appeals to authority on this. And it goes back to these underlying beliefs of what we call plausibility structures. Have you ever heard of these things? I'm gonna go a little semi-philosophical for a moment, but I quote other people, so then you can let them say this. Listen to this. This is from my friend, this first Leslie Newbegin, then I'm gonna quote from Glenn Packham. Listen to this, plausibility structures. Listen to this defined. The plausibility structure is acceptance of which is normally taken for granted without argument. It's sort of like, have you ever asked a fish what water is? Like, what are you talking about? It's the stuff the air we breathe, the world we live in, we don't even think about it, right? The stuff we take normally for granted without argument and dissent from which is regarded as heresy. That is according to the original meaning of the word heresis. And here's what heresy originally means. Choosing for oneself, making one's own personal decision instead of accepting the given tradition. In modern Western culture, we are all required to be heretics, for there is no accepted plausibility structure. With respect to ultimate beliefs, pluralism rules, and thus each individual has to make a personal decision about ultimate questions. Do you see what he's saying? Leslie Newbegin, a great missiologist who was a missionary to India, left Christianized Britain and comes back many years later and realizes it's very post-Christian out there now. It ain't Mayberry, good old UK anymore. And an increasing, quote unquote, what you could call secularism, a lack of faith and things like this. And then you began to hear people say things like the writer Julian Barnes said. He goes, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Isn't that a great line? And then we find that our world is frankly haunted. We may find people that may not believe in God, but man, they miss him or they sure would like to believe in him. And he wrestled with this. And he said something very powerful too about we should take faith very seriously. Listen to what he said. He goes, what's the point of faithfulness unless you and it are serious? Seriously serious. I like this. Unless your religion fills, directs, sustains, and sustains your life, what's the point of it if it doesn't control everything about you? What do you find to be most plausible for your life and the way that you operate? Now, Glenn Packham, listen to this. We live in a secular age because faith is no longer the default position. Okay, are you tracking with me here? It's sort of like assumed, hey, well, I'm just this nice American Christian person, right? Sort of thing. It was sort of like this generally shared widely. Is that fair to say? All right. Now we're speaking broadly. We can always nuance these things and take them deeper, and we should, which is why we should have important conversations about these things. But he goes on, he goes, meaning is made by individuals and their experiences and expressions. It is all existential. I need to do what is good for me, what makes me happy, what helps me reach my goals. Belief in a deity is not only not a given, it is contested. Meaning, well, I'm going to challenge your faith. You say you believe in God. Well, I'm going to ask you questions. What? You're going to ask me questions? I don't know what to do with this. That was part of my wrestling with the veracity of Christianity. He says, my Sunday school simplistic answers came crumbling down. Do you see what I'm saying? Now my faith is being challenged. There are other ways of motivating yourself towards goodness and kindness and love. You don't have to believe in God for that, right? And other ways of defining those words that are two that are less restrictive and far less judgmental of others. Spirituality and morality, vaguely defined, can be clear enough to provide you with a target to mark you off from others, but blurry enough to prevent you from pronouncing judgments. And so I'll tell you how that played out. This morning, I'm driving my car up to church. And I enjoy listening to the news. And I'm tuned into this radio station, all right? I'll let you know, it was NPR. NPR was on. And the lady, she knows it's Sunday. She goes, I wish you a happy Sunday. She goes, whether you're busy or you're taking it off, I hope that you will have a day of joy and peace. Do you see what she was trying to do? She was trying to nostalgically communicate a vague enough spirituality, like, Sundays were these days, right? We go to church. You see what I'm saying by this, right? And she's trying to make meaning out of this, right? Out of our new made traditions. Or I highlight like this, and then I close and we pray. A few weeks ago, I was in the basement. If you ever want to get an interesting sociological experience, well, one, you go to Las Vegas. That's always very interesting, all right? That's where I was last weekend, all right? At a UFC match. That's a very interesting sociological experience of itself. I got a great story for you, but I ran out of time. I promise I'll tell it another time, all right? It's a good one, all right? Or you go to the basement every day when we see these teenagers come over from school. And I could not believe it. But you know what's awesome? Is they're very willing to have real conversations as long as you're not weird, all right? And it's like Major Ian Thomas said. He said, make sure it's God's trumpet you're blowing. If it's only yours, it won't wake the dead. It will simply disturb the neighbors, right? Did you get that? Isn't that a great line? It's good. If you're going to blow a trumpet, make sure it's God, not yours, because you'll just disturb the neighbors. You're not going to raise the dead. But I said almost Ian Thompson, but it is Ian Thomas, all right. But I began to, all of a sudden, it was weird. Like, we jumped deep dive into deep, meaningful conversation. This one student said, I'm kind of atheistic, or I'm definitely not religious. And he said, can you tell me about that? Yeah, no, I believe, and here's plausibility structures. You know what modern plausibility structures are often? Science is one. I believe in science, or I believe in the universe, or I believe in humanity. Are you tracking with me? These are the plausibility structures in which people fall back on for the foundation of their faith. And I said, well, tell me more about why you're not religious. Oh, I'm more into science. That's what my family taught me to believe. See, it's interesting, right? She goes, but I just don't like religious people. And I said, bing, there's a story. Okay, I go, well, tell me more about this. And then kind of died. I probably blew my own trumpet or something, all right? And I walked back a few minutes later. I said, tell me again. What, you said you weren't religious because you had a hard time with religious people. She says, yeah, there's some family members in my life that tried to cram it down my throat. Done. It was an interesting, very fascinating, my friends. And now here is the risk that we just say, oh, these people aren't interested in having a conversation. No, they're very willing to, my friends. But do we walk humbly in the authority of Christ, dependent on the Father, to show us how and to whom to engage? To engage with them lovingly and then offer them life? Or do we offer them just mere moralism that can't save? Do you see this, my friends? Try harder. Be a better person. How's that work with your children? All right. As my mentor said, the longer and longer I live, the more and more I realize I can't change anybody, let alone even myself. And oh, how we need the divine transformation of the Spirit of God to move. And out of that, there will be life. And then we no longer seek our glory, but the glory that can only come from God, who says, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Welcome home. This Jesus offers us this life. He is Lord. Amen. That was fun. All right, let's pray. And let's get ready to take the Lord's Supper. God in heaven, we come before you and I ask that you would search our hearts. And Lord, that you would increase our faith in you and not in ourselves and not in other plausibility structures, Lord, that we would live then lives of credibility to show the beautiful plausibility of the gospel. And Lord, I pray you would speak to us now. And wherever you're at, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And maybe you're hearing the voice of Jesus today, and you're wanting to come alive and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and rescue me and save me because of what Christ has done for you on the cross and in his glorious resurrection. Put your faith in him. He is trustworthy. He is credible. He is plausible. And he has the authority, and he is Lord. If you're a Christian, take some time now, too, for confession, reflection, and prayer. And then we'll confess together. As we look out in the world and we see the mess that it's in, we've been through a lot globally, haven't we? We've been through a lot. Personally, some of us have been through very much personally too. I mean, we see it outside, we see it inside. And that's why I think that Jesus offers us the best explanation for our existence too, my friends. In the most beautiful and compelling way, Christ demonstrates his love for us. He demonstrates, and he's not willing to avoid the ugliness and brokenness. He doesn't soft sell. He enters into the brokenness and evil and the pain with us. So I like what C.S. Lewis said. I didn't quote this earlier. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You see that? And it illuminates that. And the gospel does that. And so as we're honest about it, that's why we take time for confession too. It's a time for reality check on our lives. And so corporately, let us pray this prayer together as well. It should be on the screen here in a moment. Is it ready? There it is. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. And again, hear the good news of the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, there it is, life again, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's why we come, that's why we get out of our seats if we are able to come and receive from the Lord the beauty of the gospel. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast that they celebrated hundreds and hundreds of years. And Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine, when he had given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And my brother Chuck reminded me that during Lent, the church will often cease saying Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, because we wait in anticipation. We sit in the moments of confession and reflection, and we understand the weightiness of what Christ has come to do. And so this morning, when you come, come out of humility and grace, and come and remember the life that Christ offers you. If you're a Christian, receive this with joy. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to trust Christ first. If you're serving this morning, would you come and prepare to get ready to help serve? And if you're ushering, get ready to help people with their seats. But as we do that, continue in a spirit of humble prayer and worship, and let's celebrate. And when you receive the Lord's Supper this morning, you'll be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you.